This morning I want to preach from the passage that we read from earlier, 1 Samuel and chapter 21. This is a story of David's visit to the town of Nob. Maybe I should just say that I'm calling it Nob as in noble rather than Nob as in Nobby Styles, because that's what my Bible dictionary told me to say. So anybody who disagrees will tell me afterwards and let me know the proper way to say it. This town was in Saul's tribal homeland of Benjamin. It was a town of priests, 86 of them, along with their wives and children. Although it was only around 5 miles to the south of King Saul's stronghold at Gibeah, Nob doesn't seem to have been a particularly wealthy town. Certainly, it wasn't overflowing with food or military hardware, because when David arrived at the town, looking for both those things, the inhabitants struggled to come up with much for him. But despite that, it was a very important town, because the tabernacle of the Lord God of Israel was there. The tabernacle, a large tent structure, housing a number of important items that God had described how they should be made, and all of which were used in the worship of the God of Israel. David had previously been a visitor to the town. He, like others in Israel, went there to worship the Lord and to seek his guidance for his life through the priests who served in the tabernacle. But why David chose this particular town on this particular occasion isn't explained to us in the passage. We know that he'd already spoken with Samuel, the previous leader and prophet and priest of Israel, about what was going on in his life, particularly what was going on between David and Saul. But whether David went to Nob to seek the Lord, or simply because he regarded it as a safe place to stop next, we aren't told. But maybe what happened next shows us that this was a time when David was earnestly seeking God for help. What was going on? David was on the run. He was on the run from King Saul. David's life had taken a real downturn. Up until quite recently, things had been looking very good for David. He had been identified by Samuel as the future king of Israel. He'd entered into the service of the king. And he'd been greatly appreciated for his skills. At the Battle of Elah, David was the hero. He had stood up to what nobody else was willing to do. He had stood up and he had taken on the giant Goliath. And he'd killed him. Following that battle, a strong and a deeply felt friendship had been formed between David and Jonathan, the son of King Saul. A firm friendship built on faithful promises that would see David through his bad times. David had been taken into the national army. He'd quickly risen to high military position. He'd become well known in the land for his success in battle after battle. And then to top it all, David had actually become a member of the king's family. He had married Michal, one of Saul's daughters. Things up until now, or up until a little while earlier, had been looking very good for David. But then the downturn had come. David had always known about Saul's dark side. After all, one of David's first jobs for Saul was to calm him down when he was distressed in the palace. When Saul had descended into one of his black moods, David was the harpist who could play the music that would ease Saul's upset mind. But now, what had happened was that Saul's black thoughts had actually attached themselves to David personally. He saw David now as a rival and as a threat. And he'd become angry and violent towards him. He'd tried to kill him himself a few times by throwing a spear at him in an outburst of aggression. And then he'd stepped things up a gear making plans to have David murdered by a gang of his local guards. Saul's mind was turned against David. And once David, through Jonathan, had confirmed what was going on, he knew there was nothing to do but go on the run. And that is what brought him to the town of Nob. Now, we can understand how David would have felt at that time. There's his distress over the crisis that's come upon him. He's fleeing from this angry, this crazy man who has the power to have him killed. It's frightening. This is a terrible crisis to be caught up in. But there's also the upset that must be hitting him, that's caused by those feelings that everything's going wrong. We find shifts like that in our lives difficult, very difficult, don't we? One minute, everything's going along peacefully and happily, and maybe things are even looking quite good, that all is going well. And then we have our feet kicked out from underneath us. And a problem comes up which we just don't want to face, and which there's no obvious solution to. And we can't deal with the root of the problem, which is the most frustrating thing. All we can do is try and manage the symptoms of it. That's David's position. He doesn't know how to get Saul to see sense. All he can do is try to keep out of Saul's way until things improve. Somehow. David can't deal with the root of the problem. He can't deal with Saul's bitter fear and his jealousy of him. He can only manage the symptoms by going on the run, by protecting his own life. And that can be hard to deal with. It can be especially hard to deal with for those of us who are believers. Because we find ourselves not only worrying about the crisis that we're in, but also worrying about what it means about God's attitude towards us. If God loves me, then why does he cause me so much distress and trouble? Has he stopped things going smoothly in my life because he's turned against me? Or because he's angry with me? What am I to think about God, given that this or that is happening? And the thing that can make the whole scenario particularly painful is this fact that just a short time ago, everything was going so well. It can take such a brief moment of time, can't it, to knock us off our feet. Just when we feel that things are going our way, then events turn, and then we're struggling with troubles. We can sometimes feel there's almost some malice behind it, that God's playing games with our lives, that he sets us up in order to knock us down. That's the way our minds can start to run. Well, let me tell you what David found to be his answer at this distressing time. We read earlier how, after Nob, David hit real rock bottom when he ended up in the midst of his enemies. He went down to Gath, a Philistine town, and there he found himself surrounded by his enemies. And in order to escape the danger that he found himself in, he had to behave as though he was insane, so that they would simply throw him out of the city. As the king of Gath says, "Do I need another madman? Don't I have enough in town already that you want me to have this one too?" The only way David could think of escaping the danger he was in. Well, after that incident, that frightening incident, David wrote a psalm about his experiences. In our Bibles, it's the one we read earlier, Psalm 34. And I just want to quote you some of the things that David wrote in that psalm. In verse 4, David says this. Psalm 34, verse 4. "I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears." David found that in the midst of his fear and his worry, God was there. God was there for him. God did not take him down into this disturbing crisis in order to leave him there alone. He took him into that crisis that David would humble himself and look to his God. David was living with fear during this time, but those fears drove him to call out to God, and God delivered him from his fears. And then in verse 6, David says this: "This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles." David, in that distress, felt as though he was a poor man. He'd been left without any resources to help himself. He couldn't find the way to lift himself out of these troubles. All he could do was act as though he was a drowning man, as though all he could do was cry out. And he says, "And when I did so, what I found was this, that the Lord heard me, that God listened." David's time of trial and testing was something which drove him towards God, not pulled him away from God. That was David's answer to this period in his life when he is full of worry and fears for the future. He earnestly went to God. And I wonder if that's why he was to be found in the town of Nob. Whether that was where he began this crying out to God, which would reach its full measure when he found himself surrounded by his enemies in Gath. So let's ask ourselves the question: do our trials do the same for us? Do your troubles drive you towards God? Or do you allow the upset or the anger or the frustration that you feel to be an excuse to take a break from God? Is it a time of rest because God's too much hard work? We can do that, can't we, in situations that we don't want to be in. We're busy managing the problem or the issue, and we don't know what to think about God, so we opt out. We opt out of him. We let slip what should be our first desire, to live for God, to know God better and better. We feel that if this is the way God treats us, then we're not sure we want to know him better. Listen to David again. Psalm 34 again, verse 9. "Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing." You're fearful of all sorts of things. Your concentration is giving to thinking about other matters which need dealing with. But David warns us that if we're doing that, then we're working the wrong way round. He says to us that our main concern must be with our God. Your main concern should be whether your God is pleased with you. Your main concern should be whether you're doing what is right in his eyes. David says to us, if you get your attitude towards God right, then other things fall into place. If you get it wrong, then it makes everything else worse. Sadly, as Christians, we often do live the wrong way round, don't we? We put first in our minds and in our lives the things of this world, and living for God slips down the list. God doesn't occupy the primary place in our minds, such that we feel that everything else is dependent upon our keeping close to him. Let's try to test this in our lives. Think about this in terms of your prayers as a Christian. Do your prayers really reflect a soul which is utterly dependent upon God. We can do this in the simplest of things. The Lord Jesus taught us to pray. He taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." But of course, in our country, Tesco's and Sainsbury's and Quicksave and Morrison's give us our daily bread. We don't need God to do that for us. We aren't living in a deprived or famine-struck society. It's easy to get daily bread. And so that prayer feels almost as though it's a fake. But don't we then extend that into all other parts of our lives? Something as small as that, in a way. In our advanced society, as people call it, don't we often feel that there are solutions to all our problems out there, in the world somewhere? Needs can be met if we just spend enough time, or enough money, or enough energy on it. No problem can't be solved. Our society is so self-confident. What is it that the world says whenever another terrible tragedy strikes? We must make sure that this never happens again. Well, apart from being one of the most stupid things you can say, it is also a terribly proud thing to say, because it's the boast of humanity that we can make our own lives. And as Christians, we have to snap our minds out of that worldly attitude. "Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing." Keeping God to the foremost place in our minds and in our hearts, living as though his desires, his requirements, his standards, his ways, his plans are what matter. That is the Christian's attitude. We are to live conscious of God, constantly aware that he matters more than anything else. So come back to your prayers. Do your prayers really reflect a soul which is utterly dependent upon its God? We must make it our habit to go to God regularly for the things that we need. It's not fakery. It's a real reminder to us of the place that God must occupy in our lives. Again, take it down to the smallest of things. Let's assume that you're going down to Asda and you're going to buy Hovis at half price because it's on special offer. And that's fine. But pray first that God will provide you with the bread that you need. It's not just a trick. It's not just, "Oh, but I know it's there already. It's silly to pray for it." Even if that's the case, what you're doing is you're saying to yourself, "Why is the bread there? Because God happens to have preempted my prayer. He happens to have answered it before I asked." Well, he's God. He can do that sort of thing. We remind ourselves constantly of our God. We give ourselves to our God. We trust our God for all things. God wants believers who really do trust him and look to him for everything. People who fear God. People who believe that he is the one who rules over all things, controls all things, works all things together for his purposes. And people who every day are seeking in God all that they need. All the help, all the strength, all the resources. They are looking to him. If you make that your habit on the straightforward, the simple things, if you make it your habit in the everyday life that you live, then you will be better prepared when the crisis comes, when the health problem hits, when the financial difficulty arises, when the upset in the family breaks loose. Whatever the trouble or fear may be, we certainly then need to be going towards God, not away from him. But we build up that habit during our peaceful days. That's only for believers. If you're sitting here this morning as someone who isn't a follower of Jesus Christ, who isn't a Christian, then God isn't like this for you. I can tell you that he's good to those who know him, but you don't know him. So you can expect nothing from him. Maybe some good will come to you in your life, or maybe it won't. But you've no way of knowing, because you've no one to turn to, because you're still looking to yourself. No hope outside of yourself. But David's words can speak to you too. If you will take them as an invitation and start on the road to finding God. Come and seek God whilst he can be found. If you do find God, then I can tell you that you will find the greatest good there is to know. You will find a God who listens and who helps and who rescues. But all the time you ignore him and stay away from him and live life your way, you'll never know that good. Your rejecting of God puts you in great danger, because if you carry on that way, then one day God will reject you forever. But your rejection of God is more than that. It also means that you're denying yourself the greatest good you can find in this world and in the world that's coming. Call out to God. He's still listening now. He's still willing to hear you and to save you. Call out to God to save you from your rejection of him and from all the miserable effects that that rebellion has brought into the world and which it will bring into your life. In Psalm 34 and verse 8, David says this to all of us. That the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. David positively encourages an attitude of testing God to see what the truth is. David says to us, taste and see. It's such a beautifully graphic phrase, isn't it? Go towards God, try him, ask of him, look to him. We taste food to see what it's like. And a good taste helps us to eat the food set before us. Well, says David, taste and see that the Lord is good. Trust him, see what he will do, and you will find that what he does is good. The danger is for us, even if we are believers, is that we get caught up in our assumptions and our pessimism, and we don't want to put ourselves anywhere where we're trusting God. We don't want to go towards God. We feel he'll let us down. And so we try and manage things ourselves. He won't, says David. He won't. If you taste and see, then you will find that the Lord is good. That's what David discovered in Nob. He hit this terrible downturn in his life. He went into situations that made him fearful and worried. He didn't know what the future would hold for him. But in the midst of those difficulties, he placed his trust firmly upon his God, and he found his God to be good to him. You know, as David approached that town, he was worried in general about the pursuit of Saul, but he was also worried about one particular need that he had. He had no supplies with him, and he desperately needed food. What could he do? Well, he entered the town and he approached the leader, a priest named Ahimelech. He told him nothing of the plans of Saul to kill him. In fact, he hid them from him by pretending that he was actually on a mission from Saul and that there was a planned rendezvous with his troops taking place soon. I don't know why David did this. It might simply be at this moment in time he thought he could trust no one. He didn't know who'd be on Saul's side and who'd be on his side. Certainly he could reasonably wonder about this man's loyalties, because Ahimelech's brother, Ahijah, was Saul's spiritual advisor. However, it may be that David deceived Ahimelech in order to protect him. David must have known that he'd be traced eventually to this town, and he wanted Ahimelech to be able to answer honestly that he didn't know anything about Saul's antagonism towards David. Sadly, when Saul did ultimately quiz Ahimelech and found he knew nothing, he didn't believe him, and he massacred the whole town. But whatever the reason, David deceived Ahimelech to keep from him the trouble that he was in. And then he pressed him for two things. The first was food, and the second was a weapon. But there was no food to hand, and Ahimelech judged that David didn't have time to wait any because of the urgency of his mission. So he offered him the bread of the presence, that is, the bread that was used in the worship of God in the tabernacle, the tent. What was this bread? Well, each Sabbath, seventh day of the Jewish week, the priests of Israel went into the tabernacle, and they placed two lines of bread onto a golden table. The loaves of bread that they used had been baked in accordance with God's instructions, using fine flour in strict measurements, the same amount for each loaf. And when the bread had been baked and was still hot, it was taken into the tabernacle and it was placed on this golden table. There were two rows of bread, six loaves in each. And on that table there were also plates, dishes, pitchers and bowls, all made out of gold. This was God's table. He had told Moses long ago how to make it and where it was to be placed in the tabernacle. If you wanted to look it up, you can find it in Exodus 25. The tabernacle was God's own home on the earth, and in his home he had a table laid with food. But it was God's house, and there were very strict rules about how it should be kept, because it was a holy house. The tabernacle of God was regulated by the laws that God had given. The Israelites were not free to wander in and out and help themselves to things and offer to God any worship that they felt like. The laws of God were clear and plain. And when it came to the food that was to be used in the worship of God, then he laid out what was to be done with it and what part it was all to play. And that was so for this bread. It was consecrated bread. It was holy bread. 12 loaves were baked for each Sabbath day, just as there were 12 tribes of Israel. And the bread was placed there on behalf of the Israelites as part of their worship. Baked according to God's laws, laid out according to God's laws, and eaten according to what God had said. Eaten only by the priests, and eaten only within the tabernacle itself, where the priests could go. This bread had to be recognized by the Israelites as a special part of the worship that they were giving to their holy God who was living in their midst. This was God's own bread placed on God's own table, and those who could eat it were only those whom he had invited to eat it. Well, there in Nob, these special loaves from the golden table have just been swapped out for a new batch. And the bread which can now be eaten, and only eaten by priests, is offered to David. David, in his moment of great need, is allowed to eat of the food of God. Food which God himself carefully controlled and said was to be eaten only by his priests in the tabernacle. On this day, when David was on the run, fearful, unsure of the future, not knowing where to turn next, God allowed David to eat from his own table. Do you see why I say that David found the goodness of God in Nob? He really did taste and see that the Lord is good that day.
He literally tasted the goodness of God. He ate of the bread which came from God's own table. God, in that direct way, met his need. And this God has not changed. He is still the one who will turn in his goodness to those who seek him and give of himself to meet their need. This is the great thing that God has done. He has met our greatest needs himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has given his own Son to us. How did Jesus describe himself? He said that he is the bread of life come down from heaven. The bread that David ate that day from the tabernacle was heavenly bread. It was God's bread, but it had been made on the earth. It was just a pointer to the future when real heavenly bread would be made available. Bread which came from heaven, bread which could give eternal life. But what is that heavenly bread? It is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He can grant to us eternal life. David was sustained for another day by eating God's bread. But the man or woman who takes Jesus Christ as their Lord finds that they are given a life which can never end. He is the bread that can make us live forever. Whatever else you may think that you need today, I can tell you that you have one overwhelming need. And if that is not met, then you have no hope for the future. But if that one overwhelming need is met, then all other things will fall into place. Your need is Jesus Christ, and you need him today. Let's sing a final hymn together.